Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8 as we pick up where Pastor Ken left off a couple of weeks ago. Romans chapter 8, he finished at verse 28, very famous passage that says, "We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Well, that just kind of begs the question, well, then what is his purpose? If all things work together for good, what is his purpose in our lives? And as we look at this passage, we're kind of getting into the beginning of passage of Scripture that is very often discussed, seldom agreed upon, because you see the words predestined, predestination, called, that kind of a thing. So starting here and all the way through chapter 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, we're going to be getting into it. Let me say this. You don't have to be afraid of the Bible. You don't have to be afraid of what it says. We have to study it. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. But I want to share with you what I believe the Apostle Paul is sharing concerning the care of our God for us. And once we come to Christ and trust Him as our personal Savior, God is for us. The Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? So we'll pick up at verse 29, following verse 28, according to His purpose, verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And so we see that the word predestined is mentioned here. Now, are we talking about a predestination to salvation where God decides who can be saved and who can't be saved? Or are we talking about something else? The Bible is clear. We're not talking about salvation here. He's talking to believers. And he is simply saying, as believers, all things work together for good to them that, what? Love God. Now, if you are a person who loves God, you're known as a Christian. So consequently, the context is not telling us how people get saved. It's telling us what happens after you get saved. Because you love God. Because all things then begin to work together for good, your good, God's glory, because you love God and you are called according to His purpose. And His purpose, we see in verse 29, is that we become conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. And because, to make sure of that, God predestinates that you and I are going to change. In other words, once we get saved, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. God begins to do a work in you. You don't have to try to work up any effort to change. You have to submit to the Holy Spirit of God. You have to submit to the teaching and the direction of God's Word. And when you do that, your life begins to change. Old things, the Bible says, are what? Now, there's nobody here but us. We can talk. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That is the work of God. That's not the work of me. That's the work of God. And so consequently, the Bible says that when I get saved, I am predestinated to be conformed, to be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. You see this all the way through the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says, "For we are his workmanship." In other words, he's working on us. "Created in Christ Jesus," for what purpose? "Unto good works." Then it says, "whom God did before ordain or predestinate that we should walk in good works." So consequently, when you get saved, it becomes a predestination. You are ordained to walk in those good works. Now, good works don't save you, but good works certainly will follow you. When your life changes through salvation, people will be able to say, "I see a difference in you." Amen? I see a difference in you because the inside is being changed by the Holy Spirit. He's doing remodeling on his home, which is your house, your body. And he remodels your home. He remodels your mind. You begin to think differently. Prior to this, you'd get hurt and offended, and you would get even. Right? Because the old expression is, "I don't get mad, I get even." Right? That's nowhere in the Bible. And when you get saved, if you try to keep that old philosophy, "I don't get mad, I get even," and the Holy Spirit says, "Really? Where is that in the Bible?" I don't know. I guess that's why we have fly leaves in the back of the Bible. We can write new things. No, I'm just kidding. If it's not in the Bible, then there's something wrong with my believing it and following it. Amen? So indeed, God is predestined me to begin to be changed into his image. So it says here in verse number 10, that is before ordained that as a believer, I should begin to walk in good works. That means I stop doing bad works. My life changes. All right, turn back over to Philippians chapter 1. Over just a couple of pages. The Bible tells us that once we get saved, we can be confident of this very thing. Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you," that's salvation, "he will perform it." He will continue to do the work until the day of Jesus Christ, the day the Lord comes back. I like that word confident. Underline that word confident in verse 6. You can be confident of this one thing, that once God begins to do a work in your life, he's not going to give up on you. Now, other people may give up on you, right? Your mama won't, but, you know, other people may. But God won't give up on you because God is for you, the Bible tells us in this passage. And so consequently, he is with us. He's changing us. So we see this passage then is not talking about being predestined to salvation, but it's talking about being predestined to become conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at some words. Go back to Romans chapter 8, and let's look at the word foreknowledge. It says, "for whom he did foreknow," the word foreknowledge. I believe that that means that God already knows ahead of time who is going to respond to the sharing of the gospel in faith and repentance. And knowing who is going to respond, then he predestines those people once they respond, once they exercise faith in the Lord, once they repent of their sins, he predestinates us to begin to be changed. I believe that's what it's saying. Notice verse 17. How does God do that? Same chapter, chapter 8 and verse 17. You can go back just a few paragraphs there. It says, "and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now circle the word suffer. And I've drawn a line from the word suffer to Romans 8, 28. I've drawn a line in my Bible. If indeed all things work together for good, then suffering is going to work together for my good. Does that make sense? Because all things work together for good. Notice then verse 18, the next verse. For I reckon he was from the south. Now some of you are awake. Okay, so he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, where? In us. You see, if you want the glory of Christ to show out of your life, what has to take place in your life? Suffering. Suffering. If we want the glory to show out, we have to be willing for the suffering to take place. And as a result of that, we don't reject it, we don't run from it, we don't pray, Lord, take me away from this. So many times our prayer is wrong. And so many times we pray, Lord, get me out of this. Wrong prayer. The right prayer is, Lord, what do you want me to get out of this? That's the right prayer. So that consequently, if indeed the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, then when suffering begins to take place, I can go, wow, Lord, cool. I don't know what is going to happen. I don't have any idea what you've got in mind, but that person just really trashed me, and my husband really offended me and hurt me, and my wife and my kids. Oh, Lord, but Lord, thank you for what you're going to do in my life. Now, if I were to give an invitation right now, we'd all need to come forward, right? Because by nature, that's not the way we respond to suffering. We step back from it. We go, oh, man, again? Lord, really? We get sick again? Or we have this financial setback, or three or four of them again? See, we're looking at suffering incorrectly. All things work together for what? Good. Now, if you truly believe the Bible, and of course we say we do, then we recognize that God is going to use this to help me to become more like Him, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Notice, if you will, verses 35 to 37. Same passage, same scripture, suffering. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. That's suffering. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's the result of suffering. We become conquerors. We overcome the suffering that comes our way. Keep your finger right there and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter, interesting verse. It says in verse 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions, sufferings. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. In other words, we have appointments. And God says, you're going to keep those appointments. And they're called suffering times. Right? Suffering times. When I'm low in spirit, I cry, Lord, lift me up. I want to go higher with Thee, but the Lord knows I can't live on a mountain. So what does He do? He picks out a valley for me. He leads me beside still waters. Somewhere in the valley below, He draws me aside to be tested and tried. But in the valley, He restoreth my soul. Suffering. And so consequently, when suffering begins to come your way, you can begin to say, Lord, this is a part of your process for me to become conformed to the image of your Son. It's an appointment. And by the way, it's an appointment that you will keep. Right? You can't get up in the morning and say, Lord, no time for suffering today. That's not your choice. Amen? Because you're not in charge of what happens in your life or who comes across your path. God is in charge. Last time I checked, he was sovereign. Amen? He's in charge. So consequently, whatever comes across your, or whomever comes across your path, if it's suffering, it's a part of God's confirmation process. So consequently, the Bible tells us that he predestinates us to be conformed to the image of his Son. As simply a description of the destiny that God has for us. Now, the Bible never tells us that he predestinates man to faith, but it does say that he predestinates us to glory. Now, go back to verse 17. We saw that in verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be what? Circle the word glorified. The purpose for suffering is to allow the glory of God to show forth in me. The Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul was talking about, we have this gospel in earthen vessels. We have the Spirit of Christ in earthen vessels. And then he, a couple of verses later, said that I'm cast down but not destroyed. What happens to an earthen vessel when it's thrown down but not destroyed? It's just cracked, right? Okay. Well, what's in, by the way, we're all just crackpots. That's Bible. Earthen vessels, cracked, okay? But what happens when we become crackpots? Well, whatever's on the inside leaks out. And the Bible says that it's his glory that's on the inside. So consequently, when you and I go through hard times, when the world is watching you go through hard times, they know how the unsaved go through hard times. Cussing and fussing and griping, complaining and gossiping and blaming. But when you and I go through hard times and we go, Lord, thank you. You've got a plan. You want to make me more like Jesus? Thank you. Help me to respond correctly. And they look at us and we don't become bitter. We don't become begrudged. We don't hold a grudge. We don't become unforgiving. We become immediately forgiving, and they look at us and they go, how do you do that? Good question. Amen? That's when your opportunity for a testimony arises. And we become conformed to the image of his Son, and they watch us, and they say, how is that possible? And we said, it's Jesus. Only Jesus. Amen? So that's God's plan. And so we see that he wants us to be glorified. Notice verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You also see the end of verse 20, the last thing he says, we are predestinated to be glorified. So God's plan for you and me is to have the glory of God in us. When we suffer, we get cracked, and he begins to leak out. Now, what is it that leaks out when you get cracked? Well, whatever's in you. If you've got bitterness in you, that's what comes out when you get cracked. If you've got unforgiveness in you, that's what leaks out when you get cracked. If you've got anger in you, that's what leaks out when you get cracked, when somebody throws you down. But if you have the glory of God in you, if you've got the grace of God in you, then when you get cracked, that's what leaks out. And people are the recipients of the glory of God, and they're going, wow, how refreshing. And by the way, isn't that what people ought to be able to say about Christians? How refreshing. Amen? So consequently, that's God's plan, and it all works together for good when we love God. And so consequently, we are predestined to glory. Now, the Bible repeatedly says that God wants everybody to be saved. Follow with me, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at some scriptures quickly here. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, notice verses 3 through 6. It says in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. All men to be saved, verse 4, and to come into the knowledge of the truth. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we see there in those three verses, God wants everybody to be saved. He died on the cross to give his life a ransom for all. Now, in the Greek, what does all mean? All means all. Okay. Good Greek students. All right. I'm proud of you. I knew that's why you came to church this morning. It means all. He wants all men to be saved. He died as a ransom for all. And the Bible tells us in Romans 8:32, we just read that God delivered Jesus up for us all. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn back a couple of pages there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're reading verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them." So he died for all. He died for all. How many did he die for? He died for all. So we see in 1 Timothy 2, Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 5. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Bible tells us in verse number 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In other words, the reason Jesus doesn't come back and take all of the believers to heaven and then the tribulation begin, the Bible says he is longsuffering. He wants more people to be saved. Very simple. And so if you're sitting here this morning and there's never been a time in your life that you've turned your heart and life over to Jesus for him to save you, for him to take control of your life, he hasn't come back in the rapture because he wants you to be a part of his family. He wants you to be saved. He doesn't want you to die and burn forever and ever in hell fires. And that's what the Bible teaches. But he loves you. He says, "Whosoever will may come, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," right? "That nobody would perish, but everybody who comes to him would have everlasting life." So consequently, it's for all, it's for us. He's not willing that any should perish. You remember when Jesus was sitting on top of the mountain overlooking the city of Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 23, last verse, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that have killed the prophets, how often would I have gathered you as a hen, mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Now, Calvinists tell us that there's something called the irresistible call or the effectual call. And that when God calls you, bam, you get saved. You're part of the elect. But if you don't hear that effectual call, it doesn't work for you. No. If that's true, then Jesus wouldn't have said, "How often would I," but you wouldn't. He would have said, "I wanted, and it happened." But there's no such thing as an effectual call. That's not in the Bible. God simply says, "I call." You have a choice to respond. It's your choice. Repentance and faith. And so consequently, after salvation, we're predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, sadly, that's not what John Calvin preached. It's not what he taught. In his book called The Institutes, he said, "God, by his eternal and immutable counsel, determined once for all those whom it was his pleasure one day to admit to salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, it was his pleasure to doom to destruction. He said, those, therefore, whom God passes by, he reprobates. And that for no other cause, but because he is pleased to exclude them from the inheritance which he predestinates to his children. Now, since the arrangement of all things is in the hand of God, he arranges that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death and are to glorify him by their destruction." And I could go on and on and on. That's not in the Bible. And so consequently, the Bible says we are conformed to the image of his Son and predestinated for that to happen. And then he calls Jesus the firstborn among many brethren in verse number 29. The firstborn is always the one of preeminence. In other words, one day the Bible tells us in numbers of verses that we will be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's going to be the preeminent one. He's the firstborn among many brethren. But now notice in verse 30. The Bible tells, go back to Romans chapter 8. in verse 30, it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, when God speaks to an unbeliever about his need for forgiveness in Christ, is that person then able to respond to God's call, repent, and believe for salvation? I believe yes. Calvinism says, there's total depravity. And that means that nobody is able to respond to the call of salvation, total depravity. They also teach that divine sovereignty overrules people's wills and pulls people into the kingdom. That's called irresistible grace. In fact, Calvinists teach that you've got to be regenerated before you can exercise faith and be saved. When I first studied this, it blew my mind. That I have to be regenerated before I can be saved. I'll read it to you. R.C. Sproul says, Reformed theology views regeneration as the immediate supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that affects the change of the soul's disposition. Faith is the fruit of regeneration. In other words, you can become regenerated and then you exercise faith to be saved. Hello? No. Faith comes first. For instance, Mark 16:16, he that believeth shall be saved. Faith first, salvation next. John 1:12, to them that he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 6:47. John 11:25, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 20 and verse 31, that believing you might have life through his name. Believing, life. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 18:8, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed. Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I mean, I can give you so many verses that basically say, faith, salvation, not regeneration, and then faith. And so consequently, the call of God is to everybody. It's to everybody. But they say Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So how could we, being dead, respond to the call of God? Well, that's interesting because Ephesians 2:2 says that dead people walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power that worketh in the spirit of disobedience. So if dead people can walk, then I would say dead people can hear. Amen? See, the word dead simply means separated. You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead or separated. See, to be physically dead, your spirit and your body are separated. We have the casket here, the body's here, the spirit is gone. To be spiritually dead, you and God are separated. And so consequently, when I am spiritually dead, I'm separated from God. But God says, I bring you back together again. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He pulls people who are dead spiritually back to God. That's the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so consequently, the word dead doesn't mean unable to respond to the call of God. It simply means separate. It's interesting. Luke chapter 15, remember when the prodigal son was being described and he goes away and spends all of his father's wealth and then he comes back and the father describes him. He said, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Interestingly enough, the same word dead in Luke 15 is the same word dead in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. So if he's describing his son as being dead in Luke 15, he should have said, well, my son was dead, and because of that, he couldn't respond, he couldn't make a decision, he couldn't realize how bad his situation was because he was dead, but the irresistible call of the Father drew him. None of that happened. The Bible tells us that he was in the hog pen, he was starving to death, and he realized how bad his situation was, and he came to himself, and he saw his need. He knew where he could find grace and forgiveness. He made the choice to come back to the Father. And all of this happened being dead. What does it mean? It simply means separated from God. And that's why Jesus came. so that you and I, who are separated from God, can be reunited together with God. They also say that faith is a work. A work. Hello? For instance, if I were to write one of my sons and say, "Son, I'm going to send you a $5,000 check. A couple days, it'll show up. He'll say, thank you. I'll say, it's a gift." Now, did he work for that $5,000? Talk to me. No. Okay. But a couple of days, he calls me and he says, "Dad, I thought you said this was a gift." And I would say, "Well, it is." He said, "No, Dad, it's not a gift. I have to believe that there's money in the bank to back up this check, so this is a work." And I'd go, "Tear the check up, Egmo. It's not a work to believe that there's money in the bank to back up the check that I have sent. It simply takes faith to believe that it's there. Is that a work? No. It's simply responding to the call of God, whosoever will may come." Faith is not a work. It's a response to the call of God. And the Bible says in verse 30, we're justified. We're justified. Praise the Lord, that means He has given us His righteousness. He has taken our sin. He took it on the cross and died for us, paid for it. But sad to say, John Calvin says, no, that's not the way it happens. He preaches that infants, once baptized, become part of the elect. And even if they're not baptized, if their parents are part of the elect, then they become part of the elect. There is nothing in the Bible that teaches any of those things. We are justified by faith through repentance, period. Now, because of all that, once we trust Christ as our Savior, notice verses 31 to 34, God is for us. It says in verse 31, He's for me. That means I can trust in His love and His care every day. He is for me. There's no opposition that can overcome me. And so consequently, there's no opposition. He is for me. Praise God for that. Amen? If God be for you, who can be against you? Then it says in verse 32, God is for us and there are no exceptions. He died for all of us because He did that before. We're His kids. Now that we're His children, we trust in Christ our Savior. Man, whatever we need is there. And by the way, there are no exceptions. Every child of God is secure in the care of the Heavenly Father. He is for us, and there are no exceptions. Thirdly, it says in verse 33 that there's no accusation. God has justified us. See, Satan loves to accuse us. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. He is in the presence of God, telling God how wicked you are, what you've done. You don't deserve love. You don't deserve God's protection. Of course, we have the interceder there, the Lord Jesus Christ at His right hand. And one day, the accuser of the brethren is going to be cast down. But let me tell you something. There is now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to them who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? No condemnation. So consequently, we don't have to be afraid. Our sins are forgiven. He is our Savior, so there are no accusations. And lastly, we see in verse 34, there's no condemnation. Christ intercedes for us. That's the kind of God you have. But if you have never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, it is my prayer that you come to Christ today and thank the Lord, the door is always open. Amen? Today can be your day of salvation. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. It could be for you. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. If you've never trusted Christ, I would beg you, June 24th, 2018, to make this your family birthday, your time when you say, "Lord, I need Christ. I need forgiveness of sin. I need a change in my life. And I'm trusting what You did on the cross to pay for my sins and to give me justification and Your righteousness." Would you do that today? If you do, let us know about that decision so we can help you begin to walk as a new believer, understand the Bible. Let us help you as we possibly can. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the way that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. In Jesus' name we pray.